Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the end of chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 858. These are the words of God. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which gives us this glimpse of Jesus' life as a young boy. We ask that you would help us to and enlighten our hearts and our minds to believe your word and to bring it into application for our lives. We're thankful, Father, that you share with us your goodness. And we ask you to pour it out upon us now in the Holy Spirit and in the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is what most would consider the end of the infancy narratives of Jesus' life, the end of his childhood, or at least what is recorded of it. And Luke gives us something quite unique, considering the other Gospels. There's nothing like this little episode in the other three. We never hear of Jesus as a young child. We hear of him as an infant, and then we find out what happens when he's baptized by John when he's around the age of 30. But between those two instances, we really have no idea what happens to Jesus, except what Luke tells us here in these short verses. Luke is packing a bunch of theology into these, what do we have? 11 verses. There's a bunch going on here, and there's no way to really get to everything in one sermon, and so I would encourage you to grab a study sheet and to study some of these things out. And if there aren't any more in the back, I'll email you one. But I would encourage you to grab one of those, because there are many things going on here. And the text before us, for example, one of those things going on is the capstone moment of a heavenly word spoken on earth. Prior to this episode of Jesus being 12 years old in the temple, there are six scenes. You can go back and beginning in Luke chapter 1, and you can count them. You can count six scenes leading up to Jesus being 12 years old in the temple. And each of these scenes is punctuated by a heavenly note. For example, in the beginning of Luke, Zechariah is of the priest of the order of Abijah, a priest. And his lot was drawn, and he was called to burn incense in the temple. Right? Nothing extraordinary there. Just completely normal. This is what a priest of the order of Abijah would be doing. But then, this episode is punctuated by the angel Gabriel coming to announce John's birth. And remember, even Zechariah says, "Well, how should I know this?" And Gabriel says, "Well, I'm the angel Gabriel. I am in the courtroom of Yahweh. I speak his word to you, the heavenly word to the world." And then there's the second narrative. You remember this one? Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Nothing abnormal there. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Right? This is what a young man and a young woman should be doing, getting married. And then heaven breaks through again. And we receive more heavenly words from the angel Gabriel announcing the miraculous birth and the miraculous conception of the Messiah. Right? So there's the second one. And there's the third one. Mary visits her relative Elizabeth. a very normal thing to do. Mary, who has conceived a miracle baby, goes to visit an older relative in her home. And John leaps for joy in the womb. Well, that's strange. And Mary sings one of the most beautiful songs in the Bible, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, so we could go on. John is born, that's normal enough. But Zechariah's mouth is loosed and he sings prophecy. Jesus is born, a normal thing. And the angelic armies descend to announce peace to the world and sing praises to God. And then the sixth scenario is the baby Jesus presented at the temple, according to the custom of the law, to come and offer the sacrifice of two turtle doves. And Simeon, again, being filled with the Spirit, sings prophecy. And Anna sings praises to God. Six very normal things, six very normal activities, punctuated by heavenly glory. Six different things. And here we have the seventh, the climax of them all. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, according to the law, being obedient as God has called them to do, just going up to Passover, a normal thing to do in Israel. But then the seventh episode is punctuated by the God-man speaking. Not an angel, not a person filled with the Holy Spirit, not a man or a woman enlightened or enlivened by the Spirit of God, but the heavenly word incarnate speaks. We've had angels, we'd have humans, but now in the seventh scene, we have God speaking. Right, these are the very first words of Jesus, the God-man. Now, when we see lists of sevens in scriptures, we should automatically be reminded of the very first list of seven, right? The days of creation. And I haven't worked all of these scenes out into how they fit into what, but it is interesting that we have a list of seven scenes, all punctuated by a blessing from heaven. And on the seventh one, we have the God-man speaking. Don't you know that I should be in my Father's house? Six different scenes of human activity, seven different scenes of human activity, all gilded with the glory of heaven. In the seventh one, we have heaven inhabiting creation. A new world is here, and it is a world that begins with Emmanuel. It is God with us. Right? There's a lot going on in the first two chapters of Luke. So let's look a bit closer at this little narrative. That was kind of a big picture look at what we've come to so far. But what about these 11 verses? Let's look a bit closer. The family, this little family of three, goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the greatest redemptive moment in the history of the church. Right, this is the thing that they did to celebrate the greatest redemptive moment in the history of the church. That is, before the cross and the resurrection. They go to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover is the redemption of the sort that Zechariah and Mary sing about. Egypt, a bitter enemy of the church, was beaten down by numerous plagues from God. And God sent the angel of death upon his enemies, killing the firstborn of every family. Right, if you just step back and look at the state of Egypt by the time God was done with them, there was barely a nation left. All of their cattle dead. All of their crops destroyed. Lands filled with dead frogs and flies and gnats and lice and locusts. Water of blood. And then God kills the firstborn of every family. Egypt, one of the greatest empires in the history of the world, oppressed the church. And they became an empire of the dead. Like Zechariah and Mary sing about. The high being brought low, the proud being humbled, the wicked being overthrown. Egypt became an empire of the dead, but not so the church. Israel was saved. They were redeemed. They were brought to peace by the blood of a lamb. None of their sons died. None of the firstborn in their households perished. And they were freed from bondage. And they were led by Moses and the glory of God in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud and fire. The glory of God leading his people. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus, along with, it's been estimated in the commentaries that I've read, by historians and biblical scholars much wiser than myself, that around 200,000 Jewish pilgrims celebrated the redemption along with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So picture the grand city of Jerusalem filled with Jews and Romans alike, and add 200,000 pilgrims to it for a full week. It's also estimated that there are around 100,000 lambs sacrificed for Passover at this time in history. Every family bringing one, some sharing them, right? If you couldn't afford a lamb, you buddy up with the house next to you. Remember this in the law. 100,000 lambs or more were sacrificed at Passover at the temple. The streets would have been filled with the cleansing blood of lambs. And the people would have been singing psalms. There would have been troops of musicians and choirs. The greatest family reunion of the year. This would have been better than any CREC picnic. And after the Passover celebration, this week-long joyous festival, right, you kind of have to just imagine how the Romans were at this point. They were on I bet they were on edge. 200,000 Jews pouring into a city occupied by them, right, to celebrate sacrifices to their God, right? This would freak the pagans out. Pagans who did indeed sacrifice to all sorts of gods. And you get a city filled with hundreds of thousands of people singing psalms and singing to one God. I imagine they were a little shaken up by this. But after Passover celebration, Joseph and his family joined up with a caravan with their relatives and acquaintances, probably a few hundred people, heading back to Nazareth and other such places. And they would travel like this, you know, to be protected from bands of robbers out in the highways and byways. And we read that they travel for a day with this caravan, everybody going at their own pace. Some with little kids are taking longer. Some with herds or with extra animals, you know, they got to take a little bit. Grandma and grandpa can't travel as fast as you, and so on and so forth. And they say, we'll travel a day and we'll meet in this designated spot. And this is where we'll camp, and we'll see you all there when we get there. Joseph and Mary travel for a whole day. And they get to their designated camping spot where the whole caravan will settle. And they look around, for they thought that Jesus was among the caravan, probably hanging out, as we read, with his relatives, running around with his older cousin John. Joseph does the classic to Mary, well, I thought he was with you. And Mary says, well, I thought he was with you. Their 12-year-old boy is missing. And let the reality of that sink in. Right? We moms and dads, you know this feeling, or if you've babysat kids, you know this feeling. You got them right on your hip and you're walking through a store or you're at the park. And you just look away for 2 seconds and you turn back and they're gone. Right? You're looking at the clearance clothes at JCPenney or something. And you turn around and your kid is missing. And it's that sinking feeling in your gut. I looked away for 2 seconds, and now I have no idea where my child is. Your gut wrenches, your brow gets a bit sweaty, your face turns red, right? Your body heats up. Where is my kid? Now, we feel that way when our kid's gone for 2 seconds in a department store or at a park. Imagine if your kid was the Son of God and you lost him. Right? Okay, dread, fear, something is wrong. 2 seconds and you have no idea where your kid went and you're on the edges of sanity. And here are Mary and Joseph. Now imagine, you know, you go to Spokane for the weekend and you have a great weekend there, a great party. Then you hop in the minivan and you drive all day to get home. And you pull in the driveway and you put it in park and you say, wow, Billy was quiet the whole way. And you look in the back of the van, you could get that big 15-passenger van. And you look in the back and, wow, Billy's not here. 12-year-old Billy was left in a city the size of Spokane. You know, Mary and Joseph, they couldn't just get on the phone and call their relatives or friends in Jerusalem and say, could you keep an eye on him? We'll be right there in 3 days. They couldn't just get in the minivan and put the pedal down to the floor and break every speed limit to get back to their kid. They had to search this whole caravan and they realized Jesus is gone. And we know in this story, Luke is gracious enough to tell us that Jesus, in verse 43, stayed behind in Jerusalem. They don't know that. They marched a whole day from the city until evening. He could be anywhere in between. Mary and Joseph are full of dread. We read that they had to wait 3 days, 2 nights before they found their son. Do you think they slept? Would you sleep? If your 12-year-old was abandoned in a city occupied by pagans who oppressed them, in a city filled with people you didn't know, after one of the biggest parties of the year, I doubt they slept. Now, I want to just point out something in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen already in the previous sermon how his circumcision and fulfillment of the law is a foreshadow of the end of his life. Do you remember when we said that Jesus shedding his blood at a circumcision, he is given the name, at that moment when his blood is shed, he is given the name Yahweh Saves. And that is a picture of what's going to happen at the end of his life. And fulfillment of the law, to be the sin bearer, his blood will be shed, and he will indeed be Yahweh Saves. The beginning of his life mirrors the end of his life, and here we have the same thing. Jesus is gone for 3 days, and everyone is filled with dread. Jesus is crucified and buried for 3 days. And we even read, when his body is missing, Mary says, "Where have they buried my Lord? Where have they taken him?" Jesus' life here in the beginning is foreshadowing his life at the end. In fact, Luke only mentions 2 Passovers in his gospel. This one here, and the one on the night he was betrayed. And you're supposed to see those connections. And right here at this Passover, Jesus says to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And an alternative translation, if you have an older translation, would read, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Don't you know that this is how it's supposed to be?" Like I said, Luke has a lot going on here in these few verses. But Joseph and Mary, they get back to Jerusalem on the third day of looking, and they're walking briskly through the temple like, this is the last place that we've come to look. Why would a 12-year-old boy be here? And they're walking briskly through the temple, and you could imagine Mary going, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" You know, on the verge of fearful and angry. What am I going to say when I find him? And there he is among the teachers. And we go, oh, there are the leaders of Israel. Right? Finally, they show up in the story. Here they are, being schooled by Jesus. They are amazed at the questions and the wisdom of a 12-year-old boy. Mary walks up to her son and she says what any mother would say. Right, moms? "Why did you do this to us? Don't you know that we were looking for you? Where have you been?" Right? Your kid was gone for a minute in the grocery store, and you grab them by the shoulder and you squeeze and you say, "Why did you walk away?" And here's Mary 3 days later. "It was like a sword pierced my heart, Jesus." Simeon was right. You're bringing grief. "I thought I'd lost you." And then Jesus speaks, right? Here, this is the scene. He brings so much grief to his parents as though Mary's heart had been pierced. The first recorded words of the God-man. I'm not in favor of red letter Bibles, but if you have one, these are the first words, right? These are the first red letters. You know, Luke could have recorded, the Holy Spirit could have given us 3 chapters on what Jesus and the teachers were talking about. Right? Mary and Joseph were there. They listened because Jesus was engaged with the teachers. We're told that it wasn't until after he was done that they came and spoke to him. Mary probably overheard. The Holy Spirit could have told us what Jesus was telling these men. You know, and we would have put it in our systematic theology textbooks. But then again, these teachers are not the movers of history. They're not the ones being prophesied about. And the first words of the God-man to his disheveled mother, "Why were you looking for me?" Now imagine if your 12-year-old said that. Right? Billy, you need to go to your father's bedroom. He needs to discipline you. Right? You've disobeyed, and now you've disrespected your mother, and you need to be dealt with. "Don't you know, Jesus, how distressed we were these 3 days looking for you? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And we read the very next thing, "They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." Right? The prophecy of Simeon is coming true. Not only is he bringing grief, he's being completely misunderstood. Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, is a stumbling stone in Israel already. The beginning of his life will mirror the end of his life. What does Jesus say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He teaches them all of the Old Testament about him on how it pointed to the death of the Messiah, because they didn't get it. He tells them again and again that the Son of Man must go to his death. And none of them understood until after his resurrection. Again and again, the words of Jesus are misunderstood. They're befuddling. "Why do you speak in parables when nobody understands you?" Joseph and Mary stumble over the words of Jesus. They are confused. In this episode here, which is the proof of prophecy coming true, and coming true yet again, will characterize the rest of Jesus' recorded life from the Gospels. He will bring grief to those who love him, and he will confuse everyone. Now Joseph and Mary, they hear these words of their son and they realize, or they are reaffirmed in what they've already known for a long time, that Jesus isn't like any other person. Right? This isn't the normal response of a 12-year-old. And most 12-year-olds would likewise be fearful, right? If mom and dad disappeared for 3 days and you were in the city of Jerusalem all by yourself, no bed to sleep in, no home to stay at, nobody to eat with, surrounded by Roman soldiers, Pharisees, and all the rest, a 12-year-old wandering the streets of Jerusalem, you'd be terrified. This isn't the response of a normal 12-year-old boy. He is not like any other person. He's not like any other baby. He's not like any other 12-year-old. And he's, as we'll see in the Gospel of Luke, he's not like any other adults. Jesus, this is the reversal, the turning the world upside down. This is the smack in the face to the broken creation. Jesus is the normal one. Right? Jesus, in the Gospels, is the normal one. He's growing up with mom and dad. He's being trained in obedience to law. He's partaking in all the blessings of the covenant. Verse 40 from last week tells us that the baby Jesus grew strong and filled with wisdom. And at the end of chapter 2, we read that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is the normal kid, and yet at the same time, he's God. You know, "Mary, why are you not obeying your father, young man?" "I am, mother. I am." But Jesus is the normal one here. When we pause and consider a life that is not deranged or derailed or defiled by sin, the 12-year-old Jesus is the most normal kid in all of history. This is the way that faithfulness should be. When you look at the narrative of Jesus' life, and you turn it around to look at yourself, you realize we're the messed up ones. Right? We're the ones that are broken. We're the babies babbling out our selfish motives. We're the prepubescent rabble that needs a rod of correction on our backs. We are the rebellious adults with high-handed sin in our hearts. Jesus is the normal one. And at the same time, because he's the normal one, he's the only unique one. His whole nature yearns to serve and obey his Father in heaven. There's nothing more normal than that. We're the broken ones. Even his, just look at the scenario. Even his most intimate earthly relationships are subordinate to his relationship with his Heavenly Father. There's nothing more normal than that. There's nothing more normal than setting aside father and mother and wife or son or daughter for the sake of the one who made you. Jesus is the normal one. He is the one who grew up and developed in his humanity in such a manner that his whole life and condition were at all times in full agreement with God's will. That's the normal thing. And when we look at this, we realize that we are the broken ones. The infants in our arms are the broken ones. The young children at our sides are the broken ones. We adults are the broken ones. Jesus, the God-man, we read, then goes back to Nazareth in submission to Mary and Joseph. As a child, as one who bears the Adamic flesh, the image of God, he obeys his Heavenly Father in the fifth commandment. He obeys his father and mother. He goes back to Nazareth in submission to Mary and Joseph. Just all around, Jesus is the normal one. Now, why is Luke telling us all of this? If you remember back to chapter 1, Luke tells us why he's telling us all of this. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the friend of God, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." You see, Luke is telling us this, I think, so that we may be sure and certain about the gospel, the victory of Jesus on your behalf. Right? What is God fixing through the life of Jesus? From his infancy, from his days as a kid, from his time as an adult, what is God up to? To shed some more light on that, let me ask another question. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was born? Right? Why did the second person of the Trinity become a fetus, a little baby in the womb? Right? We've all heard it said before, Jesus became man so that he could save men. Right? We've all heard that. He became like you and me to save the likes of you and me. He came to be in the flesh to save the flesh. Well, couldn't have God simply made Jesus like he made Adam? Couldn't God have just gone, poof, here's a 30-year-old Jew from the tribe of Judah in Adamic flesh made by the Holy Spirit? Right? He made Adam in body a man, an adult. Why didn't he do that with Jesus? It was this full-size man, Adam, that broke the world and brought in sin and rebellion. Why didn't God just make a new one of those? Why did the God-man, the Messiah, the Redeemer, have to be a baby? Have you ever thought that? Why are we told of his faithfulness when he's a 12-year-old boy? We say that Jesus is the God-man, but before that, he was the God-baby. And after that, he was the God kid. Then he was the God teenager. Then he was the God young adult. Then he was the God man. Why? Why in the program of redemption did Jesus have to become a baby? Because God came to fix what was broken. What's broken? Babies. What's broken? Children. What's broken? Young adults. What's broken? You and I. The aged. Babies need Emmanuel. They cannot get back to God. Teenagers need Emmanuel. They cannot get back to God. The aged need Emmanuel. They cannot get back to God. Jesus came to save. To save what? Humanity. All of it. The whole thing, from top to bottom. And Luke is writing so that you may know. If there's a baby in your womb, that you may know. If there's a child at your side, that you may know. If you're old, losing your mind, that you may know. Luke is writing that you may know with a sure-footed trust that Jesus is not simply a potential savior for a handful of rational adults in their, late teens to early 70s. He is a real savior for every stage of human life. Humanity is being saved. God came for you in Jesus. He came for your babies in Jesus. God came for you, young children, in Jesus. The redeemed of God, the family of God, is exactly that. It is a family. It is not some. There's no such thing as an age of accountability where the gospel only counts for people who are rational or can get it. If you line seven men up in a row and you put a baby down in front of them, the baby will know which one her father is. But can you ask that baby to define for you what fatherhood is? God didn't just come to save those who can say, I know that Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life. I know what perichoresis is. I know that Jesus is God and man, neither mixtured or confused, neither blended or divided. I can recite the Nicene Creed. I know what the hypostatic union is. God did not come to save based on a theology exam. He came to save babies and children and adults and the aged. The redeemed of God is really the family of God, the sons and daughters of God. He came to save humanity because Emmanuel was a baby. God was a baby. God was a kid. Emmanuel was a man. Just as sin goes all the way down, so too does God's grace. Jesus knows what it is like. God knows the struggles of the flesh in every stage of life. And He is our complete Redeemer. And He is our sympathizer. He is our High Priest. He is the one who stands before the Father praying on your behalf. Your infant's behalf. Your elderly parent's behalf. Jesus didn't simply become man. He became like humanity. He became a baby. And He became a man. Jesus came to save. And Luke is writing that you may be sure and certain. The sure-footed, immovable hope that God saves you. That God saves you and your children. Jesus knows what it is like. Remember, He is the normal one. He is the one that God accepts. And it is in His name that you are saved. It is in His name that you are all called. It is in His name that we pray. It is in the name of Jesus, the God baby, the God kid, and the God man, that we, the family of God, are forgiven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you don't just save those of intellect, but you save those who trust. And we ask, Father, that you would grant unto all of us, old and young and infant alike, the ability to trust the one who saves us, who made us and saves us. We ask that we would all, like children, believe the promises. That you came to be like us, to save us, so that we could become like you. We're thankful, Father, for your goodness and your grace, which we do not deserve. And we ask that you would help us with joy to celebrate it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and sing Praise to the Lord the Almighty, page 322 and 23. Page 322 and 23.